splitting all these pieces because people try to be consistent philosophically, and our minds are not able to follow that through in terms of God's knowledge or the knowledge of God. All right, well, we'll move on here. And then in verse 11, he speaks, there be any other thing that is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, to which I have been committed. That is the gospel, what he's been committed to. Now, what do we mean by the blessed God? I don't know what does the King James say there in the text? Does it say blessed God?
Yeah.
Blessed God. All right. Now, that word, blessed, is different than the one that Paul uses in Ephesians where he speaks of blessing God. He uses that phrase of blessing God in different places. The way he uses it there, elegeo, means to ascribe to God the things that he is worthy of, you know, to bless him in the sense of ascribing good thoughts to him. This word, however, is the same one that is used in the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, for example, blessed is for the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, and so forth. That word is the one that's used here. Now, the modern translators have used the word happy in the Sermon on the Mount. Happy are the poor in spirit. And happy are the pure in heart, and so forth. And if that were the real meaning of this word, it would be absurd here. Speaking of the happy God, would throw him into the category of what, comic books or the Greek mythology? I don't know. We don't talk about a happy God. So we have to have a better meaning for that word, and we have a better meaning. And I want to go back and give it to you again, because it evolves a sensitivity to the larger meaning of what God represents. I have said that in the classical Greek text, the idea of this word ultimately conveys the touch of the deities, which means bringing good fortune. If the Greek deities touched a life, it brought about good fortune. It's a way of wishing good luck, good fortune. That's what Makarios means. But in the pagan concept, that would mean that the gods, the deities, had smiled down upon one. Now, extending that a bit, in the Christian consciousness, if that word is used, it would have to do with the fact that the true God is smiling down on one. It would have to do not just with God smiling down on one in a general sense, but with him bringing into harmony and a good flow of life, harmony and fulfillment in the life of that individual. So Makarios would mean, when he says Makarios are the pure in heart, or Makarios are the poor in spirit, in essence, the word is saying there that these people will be fulfilled. Their life, their lot, their future is secure within the context of the management of the universe. See, maybe it's a heavy thing there, but I've got to say these things to get to the root of this word. Now, if you apply that to God and you say, blessed is God, Makarios is God, you're having to say, you're saying here that fulfillment is his, really, that the whole implication of who and what God is in terms of the fulfillment of his function within the universe is there. So God represents fulfillment of function, whereas to the human being you might say that his life is being fulfilled as to its function by way of the touch of the deity. That would be the implication there. Yet applied to the deity himself, it would be that whatever he is, whatever is his meaning and purpose in the universe, it is being fulfilled. Yet it is not the word teleos, which means end or perfection, but consummation. It's the best that we can do here to get out to you the deepest implication, because otherwise it's kind of an absurdity to say, happy God. Any questions on that? Yes.
Does it have to be the blessed God if you do what?
If you're trying to translate, that's why a lot of times it's hard to translate Greek. I don't usually translate it when I read it. I know what the words mean and I feel them and I don't try to translate them. Trying to get it across, so you almost have to go through a circumlocution, but in a lot of ways you're probably better off just to say blessed is God and then identify what that blessedness means. To try to say any other way, you can say fulfilled is God or whatever. I don't really know how to translate it.
Does it have to be an adjective, or is it about God, or could it be an adjective, or something else?
Well, let's look at that.
What about that glorious, in the King James' glorious gospel? You said that is referring to God too?
No, it says the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's what the text reads. Now, you know, if you come raw to this text and you don't have a predilection toward what the King James is saying, it comes out the way I'm reading it to you. You see it. Sometimes the mind gets a little, it has a tendency toward something we're familiar with, and it's not easy to see what it literally is. But the way this text reads, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, I don't know how else really you would read it, but the word blessed would have to be explained rather than translated, because it'd be too cumbersome to translate it. Like trying to translate prego prego or something like that. I mean, in Italian, it's a little difficult to really put it into actual English equivalents. Some of these other shalom in Hebrew is very difficult to put into English equivalents. You can say the English words, but it means more than that, really, than what you usually hear as a translation. I'm sure there are things in all languages that are the same way. Well, that's the best I can do, but now, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, pulls things together in this context. You're talking about the substance, as I've always used for the word glory, the substance of God, who is the author of the universe. His substance is considerable, but it also pulls into focus meaningfulness and purpose in this universe, this life. The word blessed pulls God into the framework of a functional world or universe rather than some abstraction, you see. That God is not just a disembodied spirit floating about in space. I read a book recently, sort of a book on the philosophy of economics, in which the author was extremely materialistic in orientation, that is, this worldly, naturalistic, kept referring to motive in industry, or motive in economics, or a profit motive, or working for profit and for self-interest as a sound thing. And there's a debate that goes on over whether over profit motive, and the certain segments of society feel that profit is evil. Well, this was a counteracting of that idea, but in the course of the book, the person kept referring to the mystics in the religious side on the one hand and the mystics in the socialist side on the other hand. And to him, the mystic in the religious side was working for the advantage of some ghost in the stratosphere. An absurd idea, of course, but you see, some people see God as sort of a ghost up there, and it seemed a little unsound to be working for that ghost in the sky. as unsound as to be working for some socialist concept. And I brought that out to you because of the impracticality of much religious debate, which leaves everything up in the clouds. You listen to many discussions of religion which have no relevance to the ongoing process of daily living. You can't live by any of those standards anyway. Are there many within the church today who set up a fuzzy magic kingdom, spiritualistic kind of philosophy that nobody attains to anyway? They keep prattling about it. Nobody lives it. I mean, except in the meeting. When they get home, they're just like anybody else. This is ornery and so forth, everybody else. And so I continue to try to pull you down into reality. And we don't strive for any spiritualistic things. And I've often said that I've got to be the test of it. If after 30 years or so in the ministry, I'm still striving for the same goals I'm talking about, what hope can I give the people? You know? On the other hand, if I feel I'm anything very great, I'm useless to them too. So there's a practical reality to being a member of God's family, and we've got to keep out of the stratosphere, out of the spiritualistic concepts that people keep striving for, which are just mystical experiences and have no bearing on the meaning and realities of our daily existence. Well, I like this word because it does pull us into a different kind of relationship here to God. Whereas the other word for blessed, in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, that's Ephesians 1:3. That word could leave you up in the stratosphere. It could. We're talking about ascribing to God praise and acclamation and so forth that belongs to him, and that's all right. Sure, we can leave that. But I'm glad it's a remarkable thing to me to see that word used in connection with God, whereas normally I would think it to be used in connection with man, and that eulogeo goes with God and makarios goes with man. But it isn't that. Makarios goes along with God too. God has made, even though we may not see it, God has created a practical universe. The thrill of it, and it's almost a thrill. I don't get excited about too many things, but I get excited over the simplicity of the Einstein formula. This is the year of Einstein. It's the centennial of Einstein. They have a very extensive article about him in Time magazine, which I don't trust too much, but in these matters, I think they might be all right. They haven't got too much to gain by lousing up that particular area. But the reduction of the great immensity of this universe to the simple formulae which we today know, or they're pretty well established, at least so far as our present understanding is concerned, but these are established formulae, and they work. We wouldn't have our rockets going to the outer space if they didn't work. The Einstein formula works, or the formulae. But the simplicity of it is so remarkable that the very same basic atom, that little submicroscopic unit, is the common denominator of the universe. The planets are made from the same structure. Human beings, plants, animals, rocks, everything, aardvarks, armadillos, everything is made from the same basic atom. It's very simple, as I think I mentioned in a conversation I had with a physicist last week. 4 hours of talking. He was not basically a committed Christian, if a Christian at all, I don't know whether I could say he's a Christian at this point or not. But when I brought this idea up, he expanded on it, confirmed it. So many times, he says, things that seem to be very difficult, the secret lies in something very, very simple. Amazingly simple. And when God can build an entire universe out of a submicroscopic element as a common denominator, it's a pretty good thing. It's better than I could do. I'm not sure I would have made it in the first place, but on the other hand, since he did make it, well, we'll accept it. And, it's a better job than we could have done. But everything is so simple. That's why I think that learning to live simply is where it's at. And it's to have simple ambitions, simple goals. The more complex you get in this world, the more likely you are to disappointment and disillusionment. If you can reduce things to simple denominators, you're better off. And Jesus said the same thing. Your eye is simple. The King James says single, but Jesus used the word haplus, simple, coordinated. Your eye is simple. Your whole heart will be, body will be full of light. And that's right. If you reduce your life to simple terms, there's very little that they can take away from you. Like the operation of our work is simple enough that it wouldn't matter if the government took away our property or not. It doesn't make any difference. We still go on just exactly the way we are now. It doesn't matter a whole lot what the government wants to do. The school is the same way. It's simple enough that we're down underneath the horizon a little bit, I guess. People can't see us very much, like a little ant or a grasshopper. But we don't mind being called a grasshopper if it'll keep us with a low profile and keep us uninvolved with the government and call us whatever they want, just so we remain simple and keep ourselves out from under the complex burdens that the average religious organization gets into today. Well, what can be simpler than just coming and listening to the word and fellowshipping and going home? What's simpler than that? There's nothing they can nail down anywhere. Even in the days to come, we can operate it like a floating crap game. You know, you. Well, that's right. I mean that sincerely. We haven't got some cumbersome thing going that if we decide we'll meet here tonight and someplace else the next week and someplace else the next week, what difference does it make? Just meeting in the simple. We don't have any great, magnificent buildings and everything to worry about. We've got a couple of little shacks over there in lower part of town, but nobody cares much about those. So that simplicity is important, the same in your private life. People get so complicated with their various obligations and memberships and financial involvements and mortgages and all this sort of thing. People get so complicated with that that their life is just, they're really in a lot of ways owned by the government, or they're owned by the business houses they do business with. But things get awfully complicated for people. They get into relationships that complicate them. They join too many clubs, too many associations. They get involved with too many different kinds of people. They have aspirations of power and so forth. People want to rise to management levels and to superintendencies and so forth. Whereas they're probably smarter just to not worry about getting into the managerial and executive areas and stay simple. In this country, the way the economy is going, the person that's best off is the person who makes an adequate income to feed themselves and is not too much beyond that. You know, people that get into managerial positions get into more and more complications, and then they get into higher salary brackets, and then begin to get tied up with liens and mortgages and chattels and so forth, and pretty soon their life is just complex. Everywhere they turn, there's some new wall they have to face that they can't get over because they quit this and this falls and that falls and so forth. And maybe you have to make the application yourselves. God be thanked, I don't have to apply these things to you, because once again, we're not functioning here on a manual of religious exercise. We're just giving you the word. You apply it the way you want to. You can be as complicated as Rube Goldberg if you want to. For your own personal well-being, keep your life as simple as possible. Just as we have to keep the body of believers as simple as possible. No inner organizations or clubs or associations or any of those things. We just know, fortunately, no political body to govern you here. You don't have to answer to elders and deacons and all the rest of these things. Now, of course, in the scripture, they had elders and deacons, but they were a far different kind of breed of cat than we have today in the club. They have their own elders and deacons in the clubs, religious clubs around the country, but they have their own brand of official position. And those are positions of power within the church or of authority. But they've become more complex than Paul and the early disciples originally intended. Simplicity is the watchword. Now, this simple kind of life on the earth finds as its ultimate expression the fulfillment of what God wants. If your life on the earth is fulfilling what God wants, then you are Makarios yourself. You're blessed. By the same token, God has the fulfillment that he expects, and he is thus blessed because he is fulfilling all that he intends to be. In a way, it's like the self-actualization thought, which I borrow from the field of psychology, but I don't seriously tie the two things together. But as a term, self-actualization is only a term, but not a bad one. The concept or the thought behind it is the person becomes all that they are potentially capable of being. The higher the potentials of the individual, the more is involved in their self-actualization. Thus, if you look in the world for figures that might be regarded from the secular world as self-actualized people, you would think in terms of persons like, well, the world figures like Winston Churchill, for example, who, in spite of whatever differences of opinion people might have about him, was nevertheless, in the eyes of generally of the psychologist, a self-actualized person. That is, he rose to the limits of his capacities. People like Abraham Lincoln would be called self-actualized. Again, whether the liberal might agree with his philosophy or not, he would have to say at least that the man rose to the fulfillment of his own capacities. Now, in terms of the body of Christ, God has a purpose for us. And in Ephesians 1:23, which we looked at this morning, it says that God has given Christ to us, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fulfills all things in all. Now note, we're talking about the idea of fulfillment. There's nothing wrong with applying that word to God too, because we have to say that God, while we do not doubt at all his fulfillment of purpose, whatever the purpose God intends for life, he will fulfill it. And by the same token, since he has drawn into the orbit or unto himself a body of believers, a body of people, his fulfillment involves their fulfillment. Thus, the church, as it exists upon the earth, the body of Christ, not the club, remember I'm making a distinction always there, the body of Christ, the believers on the earth, are essentially a part of his fulfillment, since he set out to put together such a body. You see that? It was a noble thing. He set out to put together this body of believers, of people who would be his through eternity. The universe would be a pretty empty place without us. There'd be very little purpose involved in the universe if there were no persons involved in the universe. What good would it all be? God would not himself be glorified. I've said to you before, at least coming off the Greek word in the New Testament for glory, the word doxa, there has to be an appreciation in order for the glory to have meaning, because glory is the expression. Kind of glory that doxa gives us in the New Testament is the expression of these substantial attributes of God, but it's like the Grand Canyon. It may be a very glorious place, but the word glory is misapplied if there never was anybody to see it. Same is true with a magnificent sunset. If all you had looking at it were chipmunks and rattlesnakes, it wouldn't make much of an impact upon anything. It would be a meaningless thing. But the glories of the earth are glorious because there's someone to appreciate. When we talk then about the glory of God, we're talking about His essential substance, which makes the overwhelming meaning of the universe. But we're going further and we're saying now that that glory has a relevance to fulfillment of purpose. And God is Himself fulfilled in the purpose that He brings about, but also His people are fulfilled, people that He accumulates to Himself. And in our fulfillment, He is in turn fulfilled. You can have the most capable person in the world and still have their life meaningless if they don't fulfill their purposes, see? And there are many like that, unfortunately. There are a lot of even a lot of young people, unfortunately, who have great capacities that just literally chew themselves up or destroy their lives early in the stages of it by physical battering. I've said before, it's like taking a fine scalpel of the surgeon and using it to whittle wood with it or to chop a hole in the ice or something. Terrible thing to do, or using a very fine, delicate watch as a doorstop or something. Young people take their bodies and just destroy them, and they have such tremendous potential, but it's all wiped out, and they pickle their brain and their liver and everything else. Destroy a fine instrument. I've watched it in the early days in teaching. I watched it. Some student come in the 10th grade and go out in the 12th, a wreck. And yet they had tremendous potential as they came in. So it is possible to have great capacity without fulfillment. Once again, there are people who have great capacity who have set out to noble tasks and have not been able to fulfill them. Doesn't mean that they were not capable people, but somehow their goals outran their capacities. So it is not a demeaning thing to say of God that He has a purpose that He fulfills. It rather brings Him into focus as a part of our own scene. It's a marvelous thing that we are teamed with God in the fulfilling of universal purposes. Now we'll read along here a little further. Paul says, to which I have been committed, the word that it means committed, is the has as a root meaning the same idea as the word to believe or to have faith. The word faith is pistos, the root of that word. The word belief is built off of that Greek word. Now, Jesus uses this word, which we translate believe, with the idea of commitment in it. Belief is not belief thoroughly, as far as this word is concerned, until it is a commitment factor. The difference is between simple belief and confidence. You may believe that a bridge is strong enough to carry the weight of your automobile, but unless you're willing to drive over it, that belief does not have the character of commitment to it. You may believe the economy of this country is going to make it all the way through, but if you're unwilling to invest any of your money in it, it shows you don't believe enough to be committed to it. The use of this word in the scripture carries with it the idea that you are so convinced about a particular thing that you are willing to put your weight on it, commit yourself to it. Now that's what saving faith is all about. So again, it is one thing to believe that something is true. It's another thing to believe it so thoroughly you're willing to commit yourself to it. I've used the secular analogies. The airplane. To believe that that machine, that tin can, will get 30,000 feet in the air and stay there. To believe that is one thing, but to believe it enough to get on the plane is something else. You have actually put your trust in the idea of God for your eternal destiny. Now, the contradiction of that would be, that is to say, the opposite of that would be that if you are continually looking for something better, there is a certain finality to the commitment to Christ that people make that stops the search. And that is a divine act. That is, the power of God in us is what gives us the confidence that this frame of reference that has to do with God, that this is correct. Otherwise, all of us would be marking time to the disaster, dumping over the brink, you know. Right now, we feel confident enough. There's an inner sense of conviction about God that stops the search. And we don't look into other religious ideas. If a person has not stopped the search and are not satisfied with their faith, then I would say that they have not yet come to that position of commitment. If I say I believe that the earth is round, or I believe that, of course, standing from our position, we know it from other reasons, but we believe the earth is, well, let's go back to the airplane thing. There might be a lot of people who would grant the aerodynamic principles regarded in flying that would never get on a plane. And so they really don't believe, they're just speculating. Same would be true with investments. You can believe that a company is very solid, but if somebody asks you to buy some stock, that determines whether you're committed to it or not. And the person merely acknowledges that such and such a company is probably financially secure is not going to get any return on their belief, on their acknowledgement, until they actually put some money in it. People who then commit themselves to Christ and stop the search are putting all their eggs in that basket, because if they're wrong, doom. But we don't have any sense that it is doom. We don't have any sense of uneasiness about it. That's the point. Once a person accepts Christ, you see, it's not just their mind, and I would hasten to add, it isn't a question of feeling really, really good about God. That's not it at all. It's something deep within that drives us onward, onward, onward. In there, we've committed ourselves to a certain highway. And as we go hundreds and hundreds of miles on that highway, we're expecting someday to see the sign. We expect that sign to pop up, but if we've driven 1,000 or 1,500 miles and suddenly find a sign that says Waterloo 1,000 miles the opposite direction, we're in trouble. We've made a bad choice. But it is that we just keep going on this road, and we don't assume that it's any other way. We have when we travel in the physical sense, we have a certain amount of confidence in maps. The cartographer has our boat, and we have confidence in the signposts and everything else. But I say we'd be very much disillusioned about America if we got 1,500 miles into the interior and couldn't find the town. But then that's true of the religious search. It's fatal if you make that kind of error, that you put your eggs in the wrong basket. It's fatal, but we don't have any sense that we're in a fatal position. Now, that is of God. Only God could give us that kind of confidence, because our human mind, if there's anything like yours is anything like mine, it's a constantly investigative process. One is constantly testing out his premises. I do that all. I'm just constantly testing my premises out and being sure. Not that I have any lack of confidence in God, but a question as to how best that is expressed, that belief. I have lots of questions that come along, but with all of the inquiring kind of mind that I have, there's never any slightest concern but that I'm on the right track as far as God is concerned. That there is a God, and that our souls are secure in His keeping. Well, thank you, Father, for this moment. We pray that these insights may have impact on our lives by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.